Well, I'm getting away a little bit, I'm getting away from our normal Genesis on Wednesday nights and look instead at something pertaining to Thanksgiving, Exodus chapter 34. So we're near Genesis, just the next book over, but we're breaking the study routine in Genesis for now. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, him as Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Let's pray. Well, what a moment this was for Moses to see you and talk with you, and what a emotion that is, and a wonder, and he was really taken by it, as he should have been. And Lord, there are very few who have such an occasion as this. And as we glance at it tonight in thoughts of thanksgiving, Lord, we deal with your character and how that, Lord, is so woefully lacking in knowledge in our land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge is what you said to Israel. And surely, Lord, we have great knowledge of so many things, more things than they had in that day when Moses spoke with you. But Lord, still there is a greater lack of knowledge of you. And we would wish that to be corrected, for Lord, we feel that that is the essential hard element that is missing in our society, that we might know you. So Lord, guide us in thinking of that and make us, Lord, joyful in heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider what babies have in store for them at the moment of birth. Assuming they get to that point, which millions, of course, are slaughtered in this country legally and even more than legally, there's a certain greatness attached to it in our society. But you're born, a baby is born into whatever situation the baby is born into. There's no selection process that a baby or the soul of a baby can have before they're born. They're just born. They don't know what's going on. There's nothing that's laid out in their mind as to what's going to happen. They don't know anything about the world. They don't know anything about their parents. They don't know anything about what's good or bad, what tastes good, what tastes bad, what's sour, and what's sweet. None of that is known by a baby. And we don't remember any of that stuff in the womb and when we got out, and it was a time before we really have a memory. It's things we remember and what when it was, and some can remember back a while and some can't remember that far. But, you know, by three or four, maybe we're starting to catch some memories we still know today. And there's no guarantee for a baby. They might land in a good family with caring parents, a stable home, the best most stable, most loving, most caring family, regardless of where they live, which is another uncertainty. But others may enter a world where they're neglected, abused, corrupted, misguided, unloved. That happens tragically way too much. And that's what they have. That's their lot in life. Some are born to good parents. Some are born to bad parents. Some are born in families where there's just one parent. Some are born in families where the parents aren't even married. Some are born in families where there's just chaos. Some in poverty. Some in nations where it's a chore to live. Babies are born there. In India, there are so many orphans because of leprosy. And the child has to leave their parents before they get to a point where they will get leprosy from living in the home. And so they have orphanages, and of course parents die, and they're leaving orphans and little babies and places that make it hard for them to live. They grew up in Bombay where we went. They were carried around in Mumbai now, carried around and used to get money from tourists by carrying a baby around. Some are born into a nation that's at war. Some are born with diseases, cancer. I've been in Duke Medical Center and went in. There was a girl, as I've told you before, a girl there from our church who had cancer, and she had it. She was diagnosed at, I think, 9 months old, and she died at like 3 or 4. And that's what she was born into. Others are born healthy and happy, and some are born with diseases, and they're fighting for their lives when they first enter the world. And after a while, they begin to pick up on the world because they don't know anything about it. And they, at some point, get a taste of candy for the first time if they're blessed, and they know a mother's love and a father's love and security and happiness and warmth, and they can go outside and play and things that they will enjoy doing, and toys and stuff like that. But not all are in a carefree situation. You think about it, it's a terrible thing. Many live in fear and or dread or constant stress and anxiety, while others are nurtured in a loving home, so much so that they're spoiled even. And it's not really until a child is older that he begins to see what his lot is. And so the lot he has is the lot he has. Now, there's no guilt or pride regarding where children land, because there was nothing they could do about it. This is the lot that they had. It happened for me that I was born in North Carolina into a family that cared about me, and I had relatives and a family all around. But not everybody has that. But there's no guilt there. The baby didn't do anything. It's a total innocent. Some say it's karma. You know, the doctrine of karma, the belief in karma, is that you have to be incarnated many times to earn your way to heaven, or to single unity, or whatever the Eastern mystics want to call it. And if you messed up in your last incarnation, then you are reincarnated in a situation that is harder. This is the actual teaching of reincarnation. So that you have to work off your karma. And it's become kind of a byline, bad karma. When you go into a bad situation, they'll explain it away, but some of it must be bad karma, meaning you earned it from a past life, which is, of course, foolishness. And certainly unbiblical. Because there's nothing these babies have done. We have to say, in totality, they're in the hand of God, and God puts them wherever in his sovereign good pleasure he wants them to be. Now, that doesn't excuse the parents, and it doesn't blame God. It's just that the parents are still responsible to raise their children up as they should and to love them and care for them. If they don't, they've committed a great sin. But God gives as he has chosen to give. And it's the same with us in this world. When we come into this world, it's like this baby. We don't know what we're here for. What is a child? What are we here for? Well, to play. to enjoy things, of course. What is our purpose? What is the meaning of our lives? And this brings in the matter of religion. Does God exist? What is he like? What does he do? Do I have to do anything for God? Or what does God think of me? This is something some people would rather not even discuss. We're told that, you know, with Thanksgiving coming up, do not, when you get with family, talk about politics or religion. Because that's going to cause a fight. Well, religion is all religions, and I agree. There's a lot of wasted time in discussing all that. But obviously, it's a wonderful thing when you can discuss the faithfulness of God, the doctrine of God, and true theology, and how God is. And so this is something kids eventually need to know when they can. The Bible says they need to know from the very earliest of age. They need to live in an environment where verses are there, where the talk of God is there. And that is not child abuse. The opposite is when you don't bring up your child in that way. So people form an impression of God, either by their own opinions or what other people say or some book they read or from divine revelation in the Bible. And they learn if you're in school. And I didn't really pick it up. I think it's good. But we learned about cavemen in the first grade, I believe, or very early in life. Cavemen, technically, are men who lived in caves. But cavemen in our day have become pre-humans. They're looked upon as a chain before humans. So caveman, Cro-Magnon man, all that stuff was really men who were not men yet, which we didn't realize it, and I don't think anybody in my day then thought about that, but evolution is teaching kids this more outwardly now, that we're not the products of God, but natural selection. Liberal theologians teach that God is in all religions. It just doesn't matter what you call him. You get a religion and you call him whatever, Allah or Jehovah or Buddha or whatever. It's just all the same. Modern psychology removes the concept of sin, shifts blame to others. A lot of folksy theologians see God as all love and no wrath, all blessing and no judgment. But what is the reality? And you see, as a child who comes into the world, in the place where he comes, in the situation he gets, without anything he did, good or bad, he starts to think about these things at some point, either to reject them or to be intrigued by them, to be taught them or to not be. And so from propositional truth and from God, we get the answers to the question of who God is. What does God reveal himself to be? Well, in Exodus 34, how did God reveal himself to Moses? Here in Exodus 34, we're at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 1 of Exodus 34, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Well, you see from verse 1 that this is the second time that the tablets have been given. Because the first time in chapter 32, since Moses delayed coming down from the mountain where he was with God, the people grew restless And they said to Aaron, in verse 1 of chapter 42, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, you stupid idiots, what are you talking about? I'm not going to make a god. I'm not going to make a god. And Moses didn't bring you up out of Egypt. God did that. Remember all those things? Actually, he said none of that, did he? He said, well, give me the material and I'll make some. And so they broke off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They had an orgy, basically. They went crazy. The mistake here, Aaron was making this a representation of the Lord, which on the tablets of stone that Moses was about to bring down from the mountain, that was a violation of the second commandment. And the people putting their focus upon an idol or an iconoclast or, you know, a representation of God or another god let their carnal natures go wild. So when Moses came down, you know the story, he broke the tablets in anger. And he did a number of other things, which I think is pretty neat to see, but I'm not going to dwell on that for now. But he gets here now to the receiving of the laws of God again. And the law was really a gracious thing. People think of rules and regulations, and we surely have too many of those. And I'm going to know right now, no matter even it's the day before Thanksgiving, there's a congressional committee somewhere trying to figure out some more rules to give to us so we could live on by those. Not that they will, but that we can. And it is odious and it is oppressive, and there's too much of that. But when God gives the law, this is like getting instructions for how to use something for good. If you get something, you don't know how it works, how this goes on, and how this fits, and you get instructions, and you look at it and say, oh yeah, see, it's a good thing. It's not just a bunch of arbitrary, spiteful rules that despots might make to make people miserable. This is how you are made to live. The law of God is an owner's manual that we're made to live this way. The fact that we can't live this way because of the fall does not mean that we're still not made to live that way. We're made in the image of God, and so to do the things that are pleasing to God, we're made for that. And when we get the instructions as to how we're supposed to be, that's a good thing. Of course, to the wicked, it is a bad thing. They don't want to be told that what they're doing is wrong. Jesus was killed because of that. He said, because I speak to them about their sin. So God tells us what we need to know. But it's in an environment here where the people have done this horrible thing and worshipped an image. And so when we get here into Exodus 34, that's right there in the very near background. Moses just come back up the mountain. And the Lord is still reaching out to these people. And notice what he says, verse 5. Notice that. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. When you proclaim the name of the Lord, someone asks you what your name is, you tell them your name. That's not the same as what we see here. To proclaim the name of the Lord is to proclaim the character of the Lord. You know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous flee into it and are safe. The name of the Lord is how he is. That question that babies might eventually ask, what is God like? The name of the Lord is a placeholder for all of that. The Lord is, and the Lord proclaimed his name. The Lord introduced himself. I notice, if you remember that thing we saw that Dwight sent about they were interviewing him about the work there in Europe, and he talked about his former life, and he said, and then the Lord came and introduced himself to him. That's what was happening. Moses knew the Lord, and Moses had spoken to the Lord at the burning bush, but and other times. But you see here, the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what he proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is the character of God. He's merciful and gracious. Mercy means you don't give what's coming to a person. For us, we're very often not merciful. We want people to be punished. We hear somebody doing something terrible, and we say they've got to have it all put on them, and that really is a right judgment for humans. But the Lord is merciful and does not strike, and in fact is gracious, which means he gives the opposite. He withholds judgment, and he gives good things. So the wicked of this world are still given many good things. They're given many joys, possessions, happy times with their children, with their spouses, with their jobs. God is just pouring out common grace upon the world. And he's merciful. And he's long-suffering, it says there also. It takes a long time before the Lord pulls the trigger on judgment. He is slow to anger, not quick, and abounding, notice, in goodness and truth. At Thanksgiving, one thing we ought to think of, all of those things fit, but that God is good. His goodness is based in truth. He is not good like some are to make you think he is something other than he is. He is good and he is truthful. He is good as his nature. He is inclined. That baby that is born, if he learns truly about God, he will learn, no matter what his situation he's been born into, that God is inclined to goodness toward his creation and to dispense truth. That's why the law is being given. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. It speaks of his mercy as being widespread and not limited. There's no limit to the number there. It just says thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, that is something that is just not available in the world. If you get a record for a crime, you've got that crime on your record for the rest of your life. If you do something 50 years ago and you're running for Supreme Court, forget it. They find out about it, you're done. Because the world doesn't recognize it. In the 50 years, has a person changed? Has he been forgiven by God but for that? Has he altered his lifestyle? There's no forgiveness. But the Lord, who sees all sin, and all transgression, all iniquity, forgives him. His forgiveness is such, you know, there's that parable where the man was forgiven a great sum and he went out and demanded a small sum from his fellow servant, so much so that the master unforgave the other debt. But the Lord pours out mercy and forgives iniquity, and the iniquity is against God. God is most offended. People who are offended by others, they're not offended more or hurt more or sinned against more than God is. And God forgives. But notice that God does not overlook guilt. One other thing the world does, depending on the times, some sins in some ages are considered bad that aren't considered bad at another time. And then some other sin is showcased in another time, and the world is not consistent about that. The Lord is always consistent. He is not going to clear the guilty. The guilty, obviously, this is not saying the same thing as forgiveness. He's not clearing those who remain guilty. Those who are not forgiven, the Lord doesn't say like the world thinks, well, just forget it. That's probably a belief of a big bulk of people, is that God just doesn't think about that anymore. But when it comes to not being forgiven, the Lord is like the world acts toward our imperfections. If it's to their advantage, they remember. And God remembers true guilt if it's not forgiven and removed. But the Lord is one who forgives the highest and most evil of sins. But the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children in the third and fourth generation. Now that also is explained in the Ten Commandments. And that seems to be a contradiction to some other places in Scripture, Ezekiel 18, where the Lord says he will not put the guilt of the fathers on the children. That's not the same thing as this. The Lord will not punish children for their father's sin, but fathers who sin tend to stain their children with the same, and the children do the same, and then their children do the same. And it often takes generations before that is all eradicated from a generational line. You see, sin is not just an innocent little thing. It actually stains generations, the third and fourth generation. That would be the grandparents was evil, the parents were evil, the children were evil, and then their children were evil. And all that was a string begun by the fact that the grandfather chose a way that began to be just the accepted way they were. You know, you see that with people that don't ever go to church. They start that, and then their children don't go to church, and then their children don't go to church. It just, you got a cycle of unbelief and ignorance. And it starts somewhere. And when it starts, it's very hard to break it. And the iniquity spills down to the children's children. But God is good. And he's open and inviting of sinners. And he's reaching out to Israel here. And so Moses, recognizing how the Lord is holy, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He says, if now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You know, I think Moses probably after that episode with the idol, the calf, what a stupid thing that was. And you know, you hear things today that people do, and our society does, and the government does, and the judicial system does, and decisions are being made, and what happens in schools and colleges and in homes, and all, it's just everywhere. And you say, what? How? What is all this? And it, you just get to where you feel like it's hopeless. And you got to think that when Moses gets down from the mountain, and the mountain was so scary that the people were trembling at the foot of the mountain, and yet even with that in the very proximity of God meeting with Moses on the mountain, they went into idol mode and made an image of, at best, of God that was unworthy of him and a violation of righteousness. And Moses had to be thinking, well, what is this? Is worthless. We might say that of our society. It's just, it's hopeless. What are we going to do? Why teach anymore? Why pray anymore? Why train up a child anymore? Look at the society that they're in. But then when Moses heard that this is how the Lord was, how the Lord is, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Then Moses worships and prays that God might forgive them. So they don't have that generational corruption, and that they do have God's gracious forgiveness. Oh, Lord, I pray you go among us. Forgive us. Even though we are stiff-necked. Stiff-necked means you're stubborn and set in a direction that is tending to be away from God. And you won't take correction. You won't take rebuke, exhortation. We're stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And the Lord said after that, behold, I'll make a covenant. You see, the Lord is desirous. And when you hear that he's gracious and compassionate, the most logical response to that would be to run to him. You know, once we got grown up a little bit, we're still children, toddlers even. And if you're in a good family and your mom cared about you, you learn something pretty soon in life. It's when you're out there toddling around, running around, not knowing what you're doing, but just getting into this and that, and you fall down and get hurt. You know you can get up and run to mama. Kids learn that. They cry and they open their mouth and they just wail and they run to mama. And mama holds them and says, it's okay. You know, they learn that. They didn't know that coming out. They didn't know that entering the world. But once they understand mama a little bit, they know that mama's approachable. Mama's going to help them. Mama's going to give them comfort. Now, if mama doesn't do that, they won't run to mama. But they learn that they can. And so they do. And what Moses learns here now is that since God is this way, you know, these people are so stiff-necked, they can be forgiven. God can still be with them because God can forgive. And please, Lord, stay with us. The Christian has that because he's forgiven in Christ. But God is commonly good to all. He is electively, especially good to his people. But he's good. The goodness of God will be showcased tomorrow. We gather with family, have a good meal, enjoy some time with others, as we've had for, you know, years. But that's because God is good. His goodness is very widespread. He's, in fact, as it says in verse 6, he abounds in it. He doesn't have like a couple of cases of it. And then when he gives that out, it's running low. He abounds in it. It's an infinite supply of goodness. God is good. So when a child comes into this world, God could be anything. God could be mean and fierce and angry, like those idol totem poles are made in the jungles where God is snarling all the time. He could be like that. He could be demanding, making you earn your way to heaven. He could be exacting punish you for every little sin, striking you with lightning and all that stuff. Or he could be just what he is, gracious, abundantly, good in abundance. And that's what a child, if a child learns accurately and truthfully, that's what he will find out that God is. And forgiving of sin. And that makes us hopeful for this day on in the goodness of God. So let's pray. Lord, Moses worshiped not from just the connection with Israel, because that was later, but at that time he worshiped just because of who you are. The name of the Lord was proclaimed. And the name of the Lord being all these great qualities, Lord, that you are. And he worshiped. And so, Lord, do we. To see you as you are. And we pray that, Lord, as we see you as you are, that you will draw us in this nation to yourself. You say in Romans, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The fact that you're so good to all unworthy, but you're so good to all, leads us to repentance. But Lord, we worship you tonight and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.